Morning.
Morning.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're continuing our look at Jesus' conversation, the Samaritan woman at the well. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 26 for our time together this morning. My second year of Bible college, our class went on a mission trip to Vancouver. And one of the days we were there, we attended Missions Fest, which is a great event for people who are looking to be full-time missionaries or go into to some sort of ministry, either overseas or here in Canada, because there are hundreds of these missions organizations with booths that you can check out and such. But in the evening, while we were there, they had this worship service, which began with these musicians coming onto the stage and singing these songs that I had never heard of before, as loud as they possibly could, which, you know, I had no problem with, other than the fact that I couldn't, you know, sing along with them or anything like that. And then this guy came on stage and he read from the Bible off his phone, which really connected him with the young people who were there. They thought he was hip and cool. And then he shared a message from God's word. And then there was, you know, more singing after that. But when we got back to our hotel to debrief, which was something that we did every evening while we were there, the leaders of our group asked us, you know, what we thought about the worship service. And one of the guys in our group immediately said, "Oh man, that was worship." And I was thinking to myself, did we just see the same thing? Did we witness the same thing that evening? Because I would not have classified that as a worship service. I would have considered that a concert, like a rock concert. But he considered it to be the epitome of worship. And so I thought, you know, to each their own, that kind of thing. But it begs the question, you know, what is worship? What is worship? At a family gathering a few years ago, my brother said to everyone at the table, I want to take my family to Iran so that they can see what church is supposed to be. Now, as far as I know, my brother has never been to Iran before in his life, but he was interested in how the church was growing in Iran. And so when we kind of pressed in on that and we asked him, you know, what do you see that's different between the church there and the church here? And he said that the church in North America had become a show. It had become a show, and he wanted his family to see what the church can be like when you strip it all down and take away the smoke and the lights and the musicians and the celebrity pastors. And when you instead focus on the essential elements like prayer and preaching and congregational singing and fellowship. Essentially, what my brother was concerned about was worship. He's concerned about worship. If you open up your bulletin, and I'm hoping everyone has a bulletin, or, you know, this might not work out that well. When you open up your bulletin, what's the first thing you see on the left-hand side of the page? Top left-hand side of the page. You see the words, "Worship with us." Worship with us. And then it goes on to list, you know, all that takes place in the worship service this Sunday morning here at Boyle Gospel Chapel. Now, technically, our worship would begin the remembrance service at 10 o'clock where we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And then that carries into this service. And we have all these different elements. But, you know, in the bulletin, we are reminded why we're here, right? We're here to worship. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to gain social capital in the community. We're not here to fulfill a religious duty. We're here to worship. We're here to worship. Everything we do here on Sunday morning, from the singing to the praying to the preaching to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, is worship. And so a question that we can kind of mull over as we kind of make our way through what our passage of scripture is for this morning is this why we're here this morning? Right? Is this why we come here week after week? Are we here to worship? Right? Have we come ready to engage with all our heart and soul and mind with the living God? Has that happened this morning? That is what our passage of scripture this morning is all about. Addressing the topic of worship. So I invite you to follow along with me as I read for us John chapter 4, verses 16 to 26. Jesus said to her, that's the Samaritan woman at this well, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God bless the reading of his word. After offering this Samaritan woman ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction through a relationship with him, Jesus invites her to go and get her husband. Now, on the surface, this seems like an abrupt change of topic. You know, we're talking about living water, and now all of a sudden we're talking about your husband and your living situation. But this is intentional on Jesus' part. You see, before we can receive the living water that Jesus is offering, we must first recognize our sin. We must first recognize our sin. You see, the truth about this woman is that she has had five husbands. Now, we don't know how these five marriages ended. You know, maybe they all died. Maybe they divorced her. Maybe it's a combination of the two. Maybe she was promiscuous and just went from man to man to man. We don't know. Well, what we do know is that she is currently living with a man who is not her husband. When she says to Jesus, "I have no husband," Jesus says to her, "What you said is true. You know, at least you've been honest." Because the man she is now sleeping with is not her husband, which is, you know, no big deal in our 21st century context, but in first century Samaria, this would have been unthinkable. Hence why she is coming to the well alone in the heat of the day. She's being ostracized from the other women in the community for her current domestic situation. And so what's Jesus doing here by asking her to go and get her husband? Well, he seems to be confronting the pain in her relationships with men. Because certainly this hasn't been an easy experience for her, an easy life for her, you know, going from man to man to man. There's pain, there's hurt that she has experienced in her life. And so, like a good physician, what Jesus is doing is he's putting his finger on the part of her life where it hurts the most. You know, almost as if to say, you know, that does it hurt here? And she's going, yeah, that's the spot right there. You know, this woman, she's been engaging in dialogue with Jesus over this living water that he's offering her. She even gets to the point in verse 15 where she says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty anymore and I won't have to come here to draw water," right? She knows that she's thirsty, but she doesn't understand just how thirsty she is. And the same may be true for us. Here's what we need to understand about God. He knows everything about us. He knows everything about us. And whether by supernatural insight as the Son of God or by empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that's the mystery of the incarnation, right? We don't quite know how it works that God is, or that Jesus is both God and man equally, but somehow Jesus has this special knowledge of the human person. We've seen examples of this so far in the Gospel of John, John 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." He would even go on to say to Nathanael, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. And then in John chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, it says that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to the crowd because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus, seeing right through Nicodemus's privileged position in Judaism, says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," hint, hint, "you, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right, so we see Jesus knew Nathanael, Jesus knew the crowds, Jesus knew Nicodemus, Jesus knows this Samaritan woman, and guess what? He knows us. He knows us, and that's both terrifying and glorious. Right? He knows what we're like. He knows our past mess and our present pain. He knows why we're here. He knows what's in our heart. He knows if what we've been doing this morning is worship or if it's something else. Right? He knows. He knows if we're just going through the motions week after week. No one else may know. Not our spouse, not our children, not our parents, not our pastor. But Jesus knows. Right? He knows us better than we know ourselves. There is nothing we can hide from Jesus. We cannot trick the King of the universe. And so we might as well be honest with him. In response to Jesus' supernatural knowledge of the deepest secrets of her heart, the Samaritan woman says to Jesus in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, over the years, there have been many preachers and commentators who have taken the position that her quick response here to Jesus' exposing of her sinfulness was a clever attempt to kind of divert the conversation, you know, almost as if to say, well, this is getting awkward, so I better change the topic to something else, something that's, you know, going to be away from the pressure point that Jesus has his finger on. I don't necessarily think that's an accurate position. What we need to understand is that while the Jews had a long line of prophets, and we can read about that in the Old Testament, there was a long line of prophets, the Samaritans didn't recognize any prophet after Moses, other than the prophet of whom Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And so her acknowledgement of Jesus as a prophet is significant. Now, whether she understood Jesus to be the messianic prophet or just, you know, some special person with supernatural insight, we don't know. But I think we can give her the benefit of the doubt. The reason she goes on to ask a question about a mountain, which might seem irrelevant, you know, what's that got to do with her present situation, is likely the result of her dawning perception of who Jesus is, one, and of her sin, two, and the awareness that something needed to be done about it. Right? Essentially, she's saying to Jesus, hey, I know that I'm a sinner before God, and I know that I must bring God an offering for sin, but where do I take it? Right? On what mountain must the sacrifice be made? Right? What's she concerned about? She's concerned about worship. She's concerned about the worship of God. Now, we need to understand something of the history between Jews and Samaritans here. Turn over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 to 7 says this. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Okay, so there's going to be a place where that happens. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Okay, so there was coming a time when God would choose a place for his temple, okay, where he would put his name. Now, Jews and Samaritans differed on where God's temple should be built. We know from the rest of the Old Testament that the temple was to be built in Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and elsewhere. It's several places in the Old Testament. But the Samaritans, again, like we learned last week, the Samaritans didn't accept the authority of the Old Testament outside of the Pentateuch. And that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The problem is the Pentateuch doesn't specifically say where the temple was to be built. You know, if you had the rest of the Old Testament, you had that information. But with only those first five books of the Bible, it was a little difficult. And yet, the Samaritans had their reasons for believing that the temple should be built on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem. These aren't necessarily good reasons, it's just their reasons. It was at Shechem, which is near Gerizim, where Abraham built an altar to the Lord when he first entered the land that God promised him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And then Jacob also makes an altar to the Lord at the same place later on in the book of Genesis. According to Samaritans, Mount Gerizim was where Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. Mount Gerizim was also the place from which blessings would be pronounced on the covenant people. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29. Mount Gerizim was quite likely in plain view of where Jesus and the Samaritan woman are having this conversation. So it's a very tangible conversation that they're having here. And even though the Jews destroyed the Samaritans' temple on Mount Gerizim in 128 BC, the Samaritans continued to worship God on that mountain, on Mount Gerizim. And so with all of this ethnic baggage between Jews and Samaritans, this woman wants to know, right? Which mountain is it? Which mountain is it? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Which mountain is it? Now look at how Jesus answers her question in verse 21. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." All right, so Jesus is saying that there is coming a time when Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of David, the place where the temple of God dwelt, will not be the focus of true worship. Right? This is an amazing thing for a Jew to say. But then neither will the focus be on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Right? There is coming a time when mountains will be irrelevant. You see, the Samaritan woman is asking where we worship. Right? Her question is rooted in location. Hello. And your location currently is where you ought not to be. Her question is rooted in location. But Jesus instead goes deeper than that. Jesus focuses on two things: whom we worship and how we worship. The who and the how. When it comes to worship, it's not necessarily the where, but the who and the how that matters. First, who do we worship? Who do we worship? At the end of verse 21, Jesus draws her attention and ours to God the Father. Jesus says, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Back in verse 12, the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father, Jacob?" And just now she said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain." Fatherhood is very prominent in her thinking. And Jesus is saying to her that there is a father she should care about. There is a father who should be worshipped, and he isn't just the father of the Jews. See, back in John chapter 1, verse 12, we saw who the children of God the Father are. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive Jesus are the children of God the Father. When it comes to worship, it's not about what mountain you are on or what city you're in, but whether you have God as your Father. That is, whether you have believed on his Son. Back in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Right? Jesus was saying that he himself is the new temple, the old meeting place with God, would soon be gone. And we know that that would happen in AD 70. And what would take its place is not a new mountain, not a new city, not a new building, but a new person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus continues in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Talk about blunt, hey? Jesus is saying that the problem with the Samaritans is not that they worship on the wrong mountain, but that they don't know who it is that they worship. Why? Because salvation is from the Jews. Now, is Jesus saying here that the Jews always got this right? No. As Jesus is going to say to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verse 19, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, then you would know my Father also. And so there are many Jews who are just like the Samaritans, worshiping what they do not know. And so what does Jesus mean by saying salvation is from the Jews? He means that the Jews have been given good news of great joy for all people, that a Savior has come into the world who is Christ the Lord. Right? From the Jews comes a message of a Savior who has made it possible for sinners like you and like me and the Samaritan woman to know God and to call him their Father and to truly worship him. The Savior of the world is the Jewish Messiah whom the Samaritans don't yet believe. They don't yet know him. And thus, whatever they do on their mountain, it's not worship of God. Right? There is no true worship apart from receiving the Savior who has come into the world, the Savior that comes from the Jews. Luke chapter 10, verse 16 says this, Jesus says this, the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And then Matthew 10, verse 40 flips that. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That there are many people who say that they're super religious and who do not embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Whatever they do on their mountain, whatever they do in their private time, whatever they do wherever they are, it's not worship of God. When it comes to worship, it's not necessarily the where, but the who that matters. And this brings us to our second point. How do we worship? How do we worship? If we have the who before us, if we know that we are to worship God the Father through the intercession of Jesus Christ the Son, in the power of God's Holy Spirit. There's this Trinitarian nature to our worship. If we know the who, how then ought we to worship this God? Verse 23, Jesus tells us, the hour is coming, Jesus says, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. All right, so we see the hour is now here because the Savior of the world is here. The Son of God is here, right? The way to truly worship God is here. God is right now seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. But what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? A lot of ink has been spilled to kind of explain what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the first thing we see is that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit. Now, well, whatever whatever it means to worship God in spirit, because it could possibly mean a whole gamut of things, it means at least this. At least this. You must be born of the Spirit of God to worship God. You must be born of the Spirit of God to worship God. Back in John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And as Jesus will say later in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so in order to worship God in spirit, we must be born of the Spirit. We must be born again. You see, outward performance may or may not be worship. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, then we have not sung at all. It is possible, and here's the danger that we are being warned of here. It is possible to go to church and to sing and to pray and to read our Bibles and to listen to God's word preached and to not have worshiped. Right? Unless we are born again, all of it is flesh. All of it is flesh. Without the new birth, we are dead and we don't know God. We worship what we do not know. Right? Outward circumstances cannot determine the authenticity of our worship. In fact, some of the most precious worshipful moments recorded in Scripture happen in the least likely of circumstances. Right? Think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, who were stripped and beaten and thrown into a Philippian jail where their feet were fastened in the stocks. Right? What are they doing when the clock strikes midnight? Acts 16, verse 25 says that they were praying and singing hymns to God. Right? They had a worship service in that Philippian jail. Despite their circumstances, there was worship in their spirits. They were worshiping God in spirit. Or think about the sinful woman with the alabaster jar in Luke chapter 7, who comes to Jesus while he was reclining at the house of a Pharisee and who wept at Jesus' feet and anointed his feet with oil. Jesus is touched by her act of worship and forgives her sins. Or think about the poor widow in Mark chapter 12, who put in the offering box all that she had to live on, which is two small coins. Right? Jesus draws the disciples' attention to her act of worship and commends her. And how does true worship happen? It happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and when the Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive. For those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, we can worship God in spirit right now because we have God's spirit within us. And he's groaning when we don't know what to say. Romans 8 talks about. Right, one pastor said this, authentic worship happens only when the very core of our being, you can think of that as the spirit, the very core of our being is employed in worshiping God. Now, the problem is, how do we know if what we're worshiping is God or something else? You know, we might, the very core of our being might be crying out to something, but how do we know if that something is God? The God of the Bible. And this brings us to the second part of the how question. God is seeking those who will worship him in truth. God is seeking those who will worship him in truth. here's a quote. I can't remember where I got it from. It might have been one of my professors from Bible college who said this: everyone truly worships, but not everyone worships truly. Everyone truly worships, but not everyone worships truly. There's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as not worshiping. It's impossible. Everyone worships something or someone, right? It might be Yahweh. It might be Allah. It might be Vishnu. It might be Mother Nature. It might be the Four Noble Truths. Right? It might be money. It might be beauty. It might be sex. Right? Everyone truly worships in the sense that everyone worships something or someone, but not everyone worships truly. Right? Not everyone worships the God who created them to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Not everyone worships God in truth. One pastor said that worshiping God in truth means that we are to worship what is true about God. It means that we are worshiping what is true about God. Worshiping in truth occurs when we worship in accordance with what God has revealed about himself. That is true worship. Therefore, what we think about God matters in worship. Right? Wrong thinking about God leads to wrong worship of God. Right? This is Romans 1, verses 21 to 23. Right? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, here's the worship part of it, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Right? Wrong thinking about God leads to wrong worship of God. There are people today who say, my God would never do, fill in the blank. My God would never send people to hell. Or my God would never tell two people who love each other that they can't get married. Or my God would never tell me that I shouldn't get a divorce. Or my God would never tell me that I shouldn't be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. What are we doing when we're saying things like this? What we're doing is we're creating a God in our image rather than worshiping the God who created us in his image. Right? It's an exchanging of the glory of the immortal God for other things, lesser things. Right? When we think that God is other than he is, it affects our worship of him. Right? If we think that God is merely a cosmic force, like Star Wars, he's just a force that's all around us, then our worship of him will be cold and impersonal because he's out there. He's not near us. He's out there somewhere, and it becomes cold and impersonal. And on the other hand, if we think that God is our pal, if he's our buddy, then our worship of him will consist of what God can do for me, kind of like a cosmic vending machine. I put in my change, whatever it is, maybe a prayer, maybe I'm reading my Bible, and I'm expecting him to give me whatever I want. Right? Either way, when I think that God is other than he is, it affects my worship of him. Oh, God wants his people to worship him in truth. He wants us to worship him as he really is, as he's revealed himself to us. Right? And what is the clearest revelation of God that we have? His word. It's his word. We must be people of the word. John will later record Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Right? God's word contains truth about God. When we are filled with the word of God, God is worshiped in truth. Right? But not only do we need to be people of the word, but we need to be people who think. We need to be people who think worship is not a mindless activity. Right? If we're just singing the words on the screen here because they're up here and we feel like we're compelled to sing them and we're not actually ready to, I surrender all, don't sing it. Worship is not a mindless activity. It includes mental interaction with the truth about God. Right? I can be the most polished speaker with the best illustrations, and we can have the best band playing the loudest instruments, and we can have a beautiful building with stained glass windows and whatever you think is beautiful about buildings, high vaulted ceilings, that kind of stuff. We can have the most put together order of service. If we do not have an understanding, a true understanding of who God is, it's not worship. It's not true worship. Right, and so we're beginning to see a picture here. This is who God is, and this is how we worship Him. The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A helpful way of thinking about this might be in terms of heart and head. So in our heart, is worship more than just a ritual? Right? Almost every morning, Helena and I spend time together in worship, where we're reading various scriptures and reading various prayers and creeds, which I personally find helpful. It directs my attention towards God. But if I'm simply borrowing someone else's religion and I'm not making it my heart cry to God, it's not true worship. Right? As children, as grandchildren, with godly parents and grandparents, you know, we don't get into heaven because they're godly. Right? We still need to make it our heart cry. That's what makes it true worship. And the same can be said of our head. Right? Is worship based on knowledge of who God is and what God is like? Or is it based on my ideas of who God is and what God is like? Because certainly I would have ideas of what God would do in this situation. You know, what would Jesus do? But is my worship based on what God has revealed about Himself? Right? You see, you cannot worship God with just your heart or just your head. You worship God with both your head and your heart. When you're thinking through what you've believed about God. And so getting back to the text here, the Samaritan woman is taking this all in. And in verse 25, she says to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things, right? He'll tell us everything we've ever done and all these sorts of things. Basically, what you're doing, Jesus, the Messiah is coming, and he'll basically confirm that for us. Well, Jesus says here in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Now, back in John chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew, he found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Right? So there's this acknowledgement that the Messiah has indeed come, and more people are becoming aware of this revelation. But here for the first time in John's gospel, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. And guess who he reveals this to? A Samaritan woman with a sketchy past. Right? If we were writing this story, would we write it in this way? Oh, but she might not understand much, but she is beginning to understand what it means to worship God the way he intended, in spirit and in truth. One of the early church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, spent much of his early life pursuing worldly pleasures and intellectual pursuits, often straying from the teachings of Christianity. However, after years of searching for meaning and fulfillment in various philosophies and lifestyles, Augustine experienced a powerful conversion to Christianity. When Augustine was teaching rhetoric in Milan, he went to hear the preaching of St. Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan. And at first, he only went to hear Ambrose's eloquent style of speaking, but the bishop's preaching led Augustine to a new understanding of the Bible and the Christian faith. Sometime later, Augustine and his friend Alypius were spending time in Milan, and while outdoors, Augustine heard the voice of a child singing, the words of which were, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it." And this went on for some time. He thought at first that the song was related to some kind of a children's game, but he had never heard it before. Then, realizing that this song might be a command from God to open and read the scriptures, he located a Bible, he picked it up and opened it and read the first passage that he saw. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Romans 13, verses 13 to 14. Normally, I wouldn't say the best practice is to just open your Bible and find a verse and be like, "That's my verse for the day." But in this instance, God orchestrated that so powerfully for Augustine's life. Augustine's encounter with the truth of the gospel transformed his life, leading him to devote himself wholeheartedly to the worship and service of God. Later, reflecting on this experience, Augustine wrote his famous prayer, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And doesn't that just scream, you know, the story of the Samaritan woman, maybe your story, maybe my story, this restlessness in our hearts. We want to worship truly, but how and who and all these different things kind of melding together. You know, Augustine's journey from spiritual emptiness to vibrant faith demonstrates the profound impact that genuine worship, true worship, can have on a person's life. And so this morning, have we been captivated by God in our worship of him? Look at the end of verse 23. It says that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's seeking true worshipers. The reality of worship is not that we are seeking God, but that God is seeking us. And God isn't looking for people who look nice on Sunday morning or people with a spotless past, or he's not looking for the brightest and the best necessarily. No, God is looking for true worshipers. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. Those who have been born of the Spirit, who are born again, and those who worship what is true about God, how God has revealed himself in his word, that's who God is looking for. Right? Isn't it wonderful to think that God Almighty is looking down on us this morning in all our sin, in all our hurt, in all our weakness? And because we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, He's looking at us and saying, "That's who I'm seeking." What a marvelous thought. That it's not because of who we are or where we are, but because of whom we worship and how we have worshiped Him. There is nothing more important than what we think about God and how we worship Him. Nothing. And so the question is, are we what God the Father is looking for? Are we the true worshipers that God the Father is looking for? Are we here for true worship of God? If not, if we're simply going through the motions, or if we're simply going to church and singing the songs and reading the scriptures and listening to a preacher talk about the Bible because that's what we've done all our life, and we're not worshiping God the way Jesus describes here, then we need to fall on our knees and repent of our carelessness. Now, what we've seen about Jesus ought to change our worship. Right? He is the living water we were made to drink. He is the prophet who knows everything about us and yet still wants us. He is the Savior who has come into the world and died for sinners to make true worship possible for us. He is speaking to us through the scriptures and inviting us to put our trust in Him alone. Whatever our condition, wherever we find ourselves this morning, God wants us to be men and women who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. May we be such worshipers. May God give us the grace to be the true worshipers that He is looking for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We humbly come before You, asking You to show us if there be any wicked way in us. Receive our worship this morning, feeble as it is. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.